We are in Psalm 54. Psalm 54. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. We have here another brief contemplation of David. As one commentator puts it, it's a Davidic maskil. Maskil is that Hebrew word that says contemplation or meditation. And this was set to music. It was to the chief musician with stringed instruments. So it was penned, perhaps. There he is. Welcome.
Lord, we pray for you.
We are in Psalm 54. So this, as I said, it was set to music. It was with stringed instruments. So David, in his composing of the Psalms, he was the complete musician. He not only worried about the lyrics, he considered the tune, and he considered even how the tune would be played. In this instance, it's with strings instruments. And it was no doubt this contemplation was made a song probably a portion of time after the events it involved. But this was something that impacted David's life to the point where he felt it necessary to write this contemplation, this song, this psalm. And in addition to it being a psalm and a song, it is a prayer. It is a plea for help in time of trouble, a plea for rescue in time of betrayal. And it's a plea for God specifically to defeat the ungodly enemies that sought David's life in that incident. There are those today who seek the lives of the godly, who wish us dead. It's becoming increasingly clear that the world outside the confines of the fellowship of belief, they want us destroyed, they want our religion destroyed, and they want our presence and influence and impact on the world annihilated. They know not what they ask for in that regard. I believe that the Bible teaches when the church is taken away, in the rapture, when Christ comes for his bride, literally all hell will break loose on the world. And right now, I feel and believe that the Bible teaches, especially in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that he who restrains, which is the Holy Spirit, I believe, in the church, he who restrains will be taken away. And then for that last 7 years of catastrophic human history, the world will get what it wants. It wants us gone, and we will be gone. But increasingly, out in the public square, the culture, the media, the entertainment, looks at Christians specifically as a force of evil in the world. That's how twisted the world has become. Their motives are many, at least on the surface, but underneath, everything is founded on their hatred of Christ and Christ within us. They hate the God who has done everything conceivable to save them. I know this. I was one of those. I wanted God to have nothing to do with me. And the things of God and the things of the Christian faith specifically were anathema to me. If I were a cat and I heard such things, all the hair would stand up on the back of my neck. Underneath their motives are hatred of the one who would save them, who draws them in, who desires that none should perish, that all who will would come to him, but they will not come. And in their fervent and insane hatred of God, they also hate God's people. Now, David was a direct and conspicuous target of that. Being king of Israel, being an outspoken, faithful man of God, he was targeted. He was targeted by the enemies within his nation. He was targeted by the enemies outside of his nation. He was targeted by the enemy of our souls himself. Now, this hatred that the world has for us, Jesus promises this would happen. There are many wonderful and encouraging promises from the Lord. There are also some which are should serve as warnings to us. In this world, we will have tribulation. In this world, he says, if the world hates you, know that it also hated me before it hated you. So we will have tribulation, he promises, and we will experience and be targets of hatred, hatred of the world. Often, like here with David, these attacks of hatred and betrayal come from unexpected quarters. And we'll discuss that in a minute or two. But they come while and where we might consider ourselves safe and secure. That's one of the reasons why betrayal is such a painful experience to go through. Because betrayal doesn't come from enemies. We know they're after us. Betrayal, by its very nature, comes from those whom we least expected. Now, David's response under these attacks, under these dire threats, because they were looking to annihilate him specifically, was to pray and to praise God. He looked to the one with the power to deliver him from his adversaries. He knew he was insufficient. What an important lesson for us, for me, to learn. And I'm learning it slowly but surely. I am insufficient for these things. I have nothing in myself, no inherent ability or strength to cope with all that the world has, with all that the world really just dumps on us from time to time. And that's an abiding lesson. And David attempted to learn it 3,000 years ago, and through God's providence, we can use his lessons learned, if you will, for us today. So let's begin. Verse 1 says, it is to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, and we're given even the circumstances. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Now, here's the thing. The Ziphites were of Judah, David's tribe. David was in the unpopulated wilderness around their city, hiding from Saul, who was bent on killing him. Well, one minute he would be bent on killing him, the next minute he would say, oh, David, my son, forgive me, I've sinned. And then he would throw a spear and try to pin him to a wall. He was hiding and hoping for rest. But these brethren, these Ziphites, went voluntarily to betray him to Saul. And they did this at least twice in the scriptures. And in seeking favor with Saul, because that's what they were trying to do, they betrayed one of their own and plotted to hand him over to Saul and to his certain death. That's what the unexpectedness of that betrayal was. David would not have expected that to occur from his own brethren of Judah, nor in the place where he was. He was in the surrounding wilderness, in the woods, hiding. So it occurred from an unexpected source in a place where he was, I'm sure, hoping for rest from being constantly pursued by Saul. in his first verse is a cry to God. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. That was David's response to these attacks, to this betrayal. Save me and vindicate me. It reminds me of what Peter cried out when he was walking on the water. Lord, save me. Excellent prayer. Save me. And vindicate me. Vindicate is to execute his perfect justice against God's enemies. And notice the two attributes of God that he directs his appeal to. He says, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. His name, all that God is and does, his essential nature. And God, there are many names of God in the scriptures. God provides, the God who provides, the God who heals, the God who is our righteousness, the God who gives to us what we need when we need it. That's his name. And his strength. He's omnipotent. There's nothing impossible for God, nothing too hard for God. So David cries out for salvation and vindication by God's name and by his strength. And these are things we need to remember, especially when under attack. We need to remember all that God is, all that his name means, all that his name represents with regard to his character and his nature, and his almighty power, which we learn in the New Testament, he uses toward us, his children. Verse 2. Hear my prayer, O God. That's the lesson David is teaching us. Pray, especially in times of betrayal, especially when we are faced with overwhelming odds. Pray especially when we know that God is our only hope, that the world presents no way of escape. Our own abilities, our own understanding are useless. We are to pray, especially in those times. But not only then. We are commanded to pray without ceasing, to pray always with all prayer and supplication, to live our lives day by day, moment by moment, in close communication with our Lord. The more I advance in days, the more I experience the trials of this life, the more that lesson speaks to my heart. No matter what I am doing, no matter where I am, I could be in a conference room at work. I could be involved in something going on at home. But what I strive now to do more than ever is to be in that open communication with my Lord. To pray, not necessarily formally, not even with words, but to have this attitude of connection and prayer. It's not mystical. It's an act of will on my part, but it's based on the truth and the exhortations and commands that we see repeated over and over again in Scripture. We are to pray because he hears our prayers. And then he says, to emphasize this plea to hear his prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. I picture God bending down and directing his ear. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have to bend down. And he doesn't have an ear that we would understand as an ear. But that's the idea. David is saying, listen to my voice, God, your beloved. Now, David could say that without knowing the full story of redemption. We know it. We can say that even more so than David. We know that God has inscribed our names on the palm of his hand. We know that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And we, our redeemed lives, are that joy that was set before him. So give ear to the words of my mouth. David's prayer here was out loud. And there's a lesson in that. Spoke spoken by his mouth. There's something I find particularly focusing about that, about the speaking of a prayer rather than just thinking. Both are perfectly fine. But for my own life and my own heart, when I have to formulate the words, it gives me an additional element of focus to what I'm asking, what I'm pleading for. The interesting thing about language and the interesting thing about the human ability to communicate, first of all, it comes from God. We are made in God's image. The animals don't speak words. They communicate through noises and grunts and barks and so on. But there's no complicated structure of communication. I don't care what the world says. I don't care how sophisticated a dolphin's sonar clicks are. And even if they can speak a full sentence, and I doubt that, they don't write it down. They don't have the ability to communicate in the way that we do. But one of the fascinating things about language and our ability to speak, the sentences I just spoke, I had no clue what the next word was going to be. It just came. There's this process of communication happening right now. There's this process of communication that takes place in our brains and bodies, and our nervous systems all are connected. And yet we may not know the next word we are going to speak. I find that fascinating. It's going, it seems, at the speed of light in some way. So the spoken word adds a type of intensity to our supplication. And especially if others around us hear it, it serves as a public testimony to our conscious acknowledgement and dependence on God. And that can serve as a witness. Now, it's oftentimes uncomfortable to pray in a public place. In fact, Jesus says when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. Don't make a big show of it. But I feel that there are certain times when prayer in public, or at a dinner table, at a restaurant or something, where prayer can serve as a witness, as a public testimony. And people will take notice. They may not like it, but they will take notice. And it says something about our relationship with God. Now, I'm not talking prayer that's ritual. I'm talking prayer from the heart. Prayer that is like our language. We don't know what the next word might be. But we are to pray in such a way that it is a sincere communication. If one of my daughters came up to me and asked me for something in a formal kind of ritualistic language, first of all, I'd probably fall on the floor laughing. And secondly, I would wonder, what's this all about? Aren't I Dad? And in some special, very touching instances, Daddy? It is from our hearts, not ritual, that he's talking about. He goes on in verse 3, "For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life." Now, although the Ziphites were of his own tribe, their treachery made them as strangers to David. That happens in betrayal, particularly betrayal from a close loved one. There's this sense of, who are you? Who have you been? What happened to that person that they are so motivated to betray? And it doesn't appear that they had a personal grudge against David. They were just being mercenary. They wanted to use him to gain the king's favor for their own benefit. That's completely mercenary and immoral. So they were using what should have been a kinship against David for their own benefit. And really, that's a common trait when betrayal comes around. It is always selfish. Betrayal is always selfish. They were strangers too in the sense that they were acting strangely. David didn't expect this. Why would they do it? He was doing them no harm. He wasn't using any of their resources. They didn't have to voluntarily go and betray him. But they did. And in a sense, this is a picture of what happened to Christ. Doing no harm, seeking nothing but the good of those around him, and especially of his nation, the Jews. Nevertheless, he was betrayed. And he was betrayed in a similar fashion to David. He was betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot. And this type, if you will, of what happened to Christ is why many expositors, teachers, see this psalm as having a messianic flavor. It can give us a picture, perhaps, of what happened with the Lord. And he says, as an explanation for their behavior, he goes on to say, they have not set God before them. These enemies of David were ungodly, not setting God before themselves, not living in the witness of God. One of the things I find very encouraging and also terrifying about the New Testament is that Paul especially writes about, as God is my witness, this or that. As God is my witness. Paul conveys in his writings a sense that every word, thought, and deed is done with God, with the Lord, with Jesus, right there with him. What a purifying motivation. Nothing is hidden from the Lord, and one day we will all give account to every thought, word, and deed. But to live that way consciously, to have God as our witness, to set God before us, I think is a purifying thing. But these enemies of David, they were capable of such evil towards David because they did not set God before their eyes. They did not consider God in their actions. And more, you can see that in the world. More and more, there are things going on that even in my generation, even 10 years ago, wouldn't have taken place with the same kind of frequency and the same kind of sense of normalcy that happens now. I am very concerned about my daughter's future world. What will that be like? What will my grandchildren's world be like? Very, very concerning. And then he ends these thoughts of who was oppressing him and these strangers that betrayed him and why. He ends it with this phrase, Selah. Now we've talked about that before. A decent translation of that word means pause and consider. Pause and consider. This is a pause in David's contemplation, in his prayer. And he pauses and considers, I think, the implications of what is happening. Some of those implications are clear. The only trustworthy being is God. You can and might be betrayed from those you least expected. And he considers the implications of why they're doing it. Because they're evil. They do not set God before them. And perhaps he wants to pause and consider what he wants God to do about it in his life under these present circumstances. Which brings us to the next verse. These are the fruits of his consideration. He says in verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper." That's one of the conclusions he comes to, I believe, with his consideration here. He reminds himself who was on his side. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this, I think, is another critical lesson for us in times of trial. But it's also essential even when things are going well. God is my helper. And this is personal for David. My helper. Now, we have the helper, the Holy Spirit, within us as Christians. So David, in some sense, had less of a relationship than we do. The Holy Spirit will never leave us nor forsake us. David cries out in Psalm 31, God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That is a prayer we need not ever pray if we are believers in Jesus Christ. So it's essential to remember that. And for me, it is so easy to forget. When I look at the Goliaths in the world around me, when I look at things that seem so beyond my control, it is easy for me to forget who is on my side, who is my helper. And then he said, the Lord is with those who uphold my life. Very interesting statement. And another fruit of his pausing and his considering. He reminds himself that even on the human plane, he is not alone in these circumstances. That the Lord has surrounded him with like-minded companions. Some of his companions are even known as mighty men. These are fierce warriors dedicated to David's protection. That was God's doing. God brought these men around him for God's purposes. And David acknowledged that, was aware of that. I think in David's most humble, most spirit-led moments, he knew that every good thing that was happening, even in these trials, was from God. These men followed him because God wanted them to follow him, not because he was a charismatic leader, though he may have been. But even that was a gift from God. So some of these mighty men that were dedicated to his protection were around him, and he was thankful for that. But most importantly, he recognized that as the Lord was with him, the Lord was with them as well. And in our lives, this too is a blessing, I think, that this psalm enables us to remember. That God often surrounds us with fellowship in the most unexpected and trying circumstances. As soon as I wrote that note, what came to my mind was my experience of my mother's death. She was in a place far from my home, in a couple of states away. She was clearly nearing the end of her life. I was there in a strange environment by myself, without my wife, without my daughters, and I was essentially watching her depart from this life. I was a brand new Christian. I had very little biblical information to go on. And in that experience, there were times, and I was there overnight, sleeping on the floor like this. I remember waking up one middle of the night and finding myself under some credenza someplace in some waiting room because I was just so exhausted. And I'd been there for a couple of days by that time. And I didn't have proper changes of clothes or anything. It wasn't well thought out on my part. But God was there. And God saw me through it. And I recall one evening, just grieving for what I was going through and what I saw my mother going through. She wasn't conscious, she wasn't alert, she wasn't aware really of my presence, at least in a way that I could determine. So I would sit by her bed and I would read her the Psalms out loud. And it's interesting because in doing that, I remembered that she used to do that for me when I was a kid. I hadn't really remembered that up until that time. And one evening while I was doing this, I was reading the Psalms, there was what turned out to be a visiting nurse. Now, I say visiting. She worked with the place where my mother was, but she wasn't on the regular staff. In fact, she was there from another city. And she had the most endearing and memorable southern accent you could ever hear. I mean, down home southern. And I did not know it, but she stood quietly, unobtrusively, in the doorway of my mother's room as I was reading to her. And when there was a pause, and I don't know, I may have looked up, I may have been crying or whatever, She said from the doorway, "Well, I'll be. That must be the sweetest thing I have ever seen. Are you a believer?" And it was just such an encouragement to my heart. And I found out she spent like 5 or 10 minutes there. She explained where she came from, clearly not Connecticut. She explained why she was there. And she also said, "You know, I wasn't supposed to be here tonight." But then she said, "But yes, I was supposed to." Because I told her I so needed the encouragement that she gave me just by knowing that she was a believer. The Lord did that. The Lord brought that in my life in an extreme circumstances. I'll never forget it. And I knew it was from the Lord. And so did she. So the Lord will often surround us in the most unexpected circumstances with that kind of thing. Verse 5. David goes on, "He will repay my enemies for their evil." This has the sense that David realizes in God's own timing and in God's perfect judgment that God will turn the Ziphites' evil on themselves. He doesn't know how, but he's sure it will happen. What they have done, God will cause to come upon them. This is a repeated spiritual principle in both the Old and New Testament. And sometimes the promise in Scripture is that not only will God repay, but He will repay double. And this is all up to God, not us. And the thing for us to remember is what Paul wrote in Romans 12:19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." When I think about that, and when I think about the circumstances in my own experience, where if I had, for instance, on the road, if I were driving a bulldozer rather than a car, I would have used it. I would have used that bulldozer to get whatever was obstructing my way and causing me a delay out of my way. But, and particularly when that obstruction was unnecessary and hostile, in my own heart, my own flesh, I would have wanted to take vengeance. But then I thought about it, and how much more able and effective is God's vengeance than our own? If for that reason alone, and that's not the only reason, but if for that reason alone, it makes perfect sense for us not to avenge ourselves. To leave that up to God, who is our rear guard, who is our strong tower, who is our fortress, who is a warrior on our behalf. That's why, following along the lines of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, when you're struck, turn the other cheek. God will repay. And then he goes on, after he says he will repay my enemies for their evil, he says, "Cut them off in your truth." Essentially, David is saying, "Kill them. Kill them, Lord. Cut them off." That's what it means. Destroy them. This is quite the prayer. David appeals to God's truth in this request. And that's what he says. "Cut them off in your truth." That word translated in the New King James as truth is often also translated as faithfulness. In fact, many of the newer translations choose to do so. So what David is saying here is, God, you are faithful to do what is necessary to achieve your vengeance. And this is a truth that the world desperately wants silenced. Judgment. Judgment is coming. The world does not want to hear about that. The world will not tolerate such a thing. And not only are they so desperate to silence that concept, that thought, that truth, they want to silence those who believe and declare it as well. And their tactics more and more are, "How dare you say such things?" I read recently that a public figure came under severe criticism and backlash because he had the nerve to tell an audience of young people that abortion is murder. He had the quote-unquote nerve to say that. He's been vilified and ostracized. His livelihood is threatened because he had the nerve to say that. Why? Why is that so? Why is the world so against such a statement? Because it's a definite statement of truth which implies judgment. They don't want to hear it. They do not want to hear it. So David wants his enemies gone. In truth, I want my enemies gone too. In truth, there are those influences and those peoples in the world that I could pray this prayer for. Lord, cut them off. But my desire for that is tempered by my knowledge of the truth. God will exact vengeance. And he will do so in a way far more effective than my puny thoughts or requests. And then he says in verses 6 and 7, I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Now, whether his desire here to worship is anticipatory, thinking, I know God will give me cause to worship and praise him for this, or it's in retrospect, looking back, because God did deliver him. But notice the elements of it. Free will offering and praise. Free will offering and praise. Thankfulness, that's what the free will offering is. There were offerings outlined in the Old Testament Levitical system of sacrifices that weren't mandated, they weren't obligatory. They were free will offerings. They were to express, among other things, the penitent's thankfulness for God and for what God is doing. So David here is motivated by a voluntary free will offering of thanksgiving and praise. Now praise, another way to think of praise is honor. David's desire for worship entails voluntary thanksgiving and honor to God for being God, for doing God's will in the circumstances of his life. And notice the overriding reasons for those two things. His heartfelt recognition that God is good. The world doesn't think that. I didn't think that before I became a Christian. If God existed, I thought he was a cosmic killjoy. But God is good. God is the ultimate good. In fact, we only know good because God exists. And people often say, well, how can a good God allow evil? The fundamental, or a more fundamental question, is how do you know something evil unless you first admit God and good? Evil is the absence of something, of good. But you have to have that good to begin with. So even the most rabid, fanatical atheist who says, I don't believe in God because the world is evil, the response is, evil is one of the strongest proofs that God exists. You have to borrow the concept of absolute good before you can say something is absolutely evil. God is good. That's his desire. That's his reason. And this desire on David's part for thankfulness and honor to God, in the New Testament, joyful praise itself is considered a sacrifice. This idea is perfectly encapsulated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Free will offering and praise. He goes on to say, for he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my souls. Now, from thanksgiving and praise, we speak of deliverance and victory. Two additional motivations for the sacrifice of praise here. And notice, David is delivered from all his troubles. He recognizes that. And it provides, he was provided with a demonstrable victory over his enemies at that time. Now, this is true for us as well. Perhaps not in the moment. Perhaps not in our current circumstances right now. But ultimately, our victory will be fulfilled when we depart from this world to be with the Lord for all eternity. We are destined for eternal safety, for eternal victory and blessing. While those who seek our harm in this life destine themselves to an eternity of torment. That's why I believe it says in the psalm we covered last time, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That fool is destining himself to hell, an eternal torment. So what have we learned? We've learned that betrayal and attacks and trials and persecution and even hatred will happen to us in this life. Jesus promised those very things, persecution and tribulation. But that is less than half the truth. For in those dire circumstances, God will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus said, do not fear the one who can kill your body, but has no power over your eternal soul. Fear him who can cast your eternal soul into torment. Jesus also said, what profit is there if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Our ultimate deliverance, our ultimate victory is eternal life. And no one, no thing, no power can take that away from us. We've learned that when we are under attack, we are to pray to the one who sent his son as the ultimate deliverer, sacrificing his son's life so that we could live forever. We've also learned that in our prayer under these circumstances, we should remind ourselves, as David did, of God's goodness, of his strength, of his past faithfulness, and that he is our deliverer and our only refuge. That's what this psalm teaches us to remember. And finally, in that prayer, we have learned that prayer and praise are forever coupled. Not as rote ritual, as I mentioned, but out of the sincere recognition of who it is we are praying to, and of his nature, character, strength, and faithfulness. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word, for these precious truths that we can take to heart. Help us to remember them, especially in times of trouble, Father. We pray for each one here this evening, whatever concerns or pains or discomforts or injuries, Father, we just pray that you would heal us and strengthen us. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.